And turn in your Bibles to Psalm 48. Let's meditate on God's word together. Father, I pray that as we consider your words to us from this psalm, that you would strengthen our faith, help straighten out our thinking that gets bent and messed up, and help me to be able to teach it in a way that's useful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever struggle with anxiety over whether everything's going to turn out all right? The daily news has a way of raising all kinds of concerns about the evils that are all around us. And then we hit a rough spot ourselves, and it just feels like things are never going to get better. They're only going to get worse. And that can throw even a strong believer into the pit of despair. And then once you're discouraged, then that's going to start spilling out of you into other people in your home, right? And setting them up for that same cycle of anxiety and depression that you're experiencing. What is the way out of that quagmire? As we've already seen in this psalm, the way out is to lift our eyes up to heaven, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and place our trust in him. That's where we're going to find enduring security and stability and joy. And that's also what the second half of this psalm, I believe, focuses in on. The beginning of Psalm 48 that we looked at last week introduced the city of God, drawing its imagery from the physical city of Jerusalem during the time of the kings after David. But we saw how God's word expands this idea of a city or community or people of God, especially in the New Testament, but to stand for believers throughout the world who trust in Jesus. Jesus is God's Messiah, the head of the church, and the king of God's city. And that's the ultimate meaning of this. Let me just read through my translation of the whole psalm, and then we'll focus in on those last few verses. Great is the Lord. Indeed, he is very praiseworthy in the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness, the beautiful height. The joy of all the earth is the north sides of Mount Zion, the walled city of the great king. Within her compounds, it is God who is known to be a high fortress. For look, the kings were confederated. They passed by together. They themselves saw. Consequently, they were amazed. They panicked and they dashed away. Trembling seized them there, cramping like a woman giving birth. With an eastern storm wind, you will shatter the merchant ships of Tarshish. Just as we've heard, so now we have seen in the city of Yahweh of army hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish her forever. We analyzed your loving kindness, God, while close to your temple. In proportion to your reputation, God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. It is with righteousness that your right hand is full. Mount Zion will be happy. The daughters of Judah will rejoice on account of your judicial rulings, Yahweh. So y'all, circulate around Zion, make a circuit of her, count her towers, impress upon your hearts her defensive wall, and take the alleys between her compounds in order that y'all may recount to the following generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. It is he who will lead us away against death. In the middle of this psalm, we saw the kings of the world gathering together, looking at God's city, then panicking and running away. But within the city, we see God's people hearing God's word, and then seeing the fulfillment of God's promises of protection over them. He will establish his city forever. And verse 9 says, they think and meditate about this. Verses 9 through 11 focus particularly on three blessings that God gives to the people of his city, namely his loving kindness, his righteousness, and his justice. And I want to look at those three things and use the psalm to form our response to these three blessings in particular, which God shares with his people: his loving kindness, his righteousness, and his justice. The first, God's loving kindness in verse 9, we analyzed or thought about or meditated on your loving kindness, your mercy, your steadfast love, your unfailing love. Different translations translate that Hebrew word chesed different ways, but you get the idea from seeing the different ways people translate that. It's more than simply a transitory happy feeling God has towards us. It's a steadfast love. It's an unfailing love. It's more than, it's not a deserved love. It's a kindness. It is mercy. We put these ideas, all the different translations together to get the full picture of what is this love which God gives us. That's one way we can meditate. It's just looking at the different ways different people have translated that word. The verb is a little hard to translate from this psalm. The root idea of it is likeness. I think it's maybe describing a mental process of comparison and contrast. We might call that analysis. The ancient Greek and Latin and Syriac translations of this psalm all focused on the aspect of receiving this faith by truth, and that's another good thing. But this is talking about thinking about God's loving kindness. The true faith is practiced with our brains turned on and thinking about God. While these sons of Korah are in the temple, they're engrossed in a faith-filled intellectual analysis of God's love. Maybe they're thinking like David did of the words of Psalm 63, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Or maybe they're thinking like Paul did in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or persecution or distress or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? No. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Meditating on the love of God, nothing can separate me from that. John meditated on the love of God in 1 John 4, verse 7. Loved ones, let's love one another, because love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and is knowing God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was revealed in us, that God has commissioned his Son, his only child, into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we ourselves loved God, but rather that he loved us and commissioned his Son to be the appeasement concerning our sins. Loved ones, if God loved us like that, let us also love one another. Jude, the Apostle Jude, we don't think of him much, but he also meditated on the love of God. He said towards the end of his little book in the New Testament, keep yourselves in the love of God, anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Anticipating his mercy because he loves you. You know, I don't mind if your thoughts wander a little bit during my sermon if those are the kinds of things you're thinking about. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on this psalm, said, holy men are thoughtful men. They don't suffer God's wonders to pass before their eyes and then melt into forgetfulness. We think about God's love. That's how we fight anxiety and despair. We meditate on God's loving kindness. Also, notice that the sons of Korah could have been anywhere in the city, but their focus is the temple. That's where they wanted to be. They're not Rice Christians who are hanging around the outskirts of the community of faith simply to receive some of the loving kindness God gives out without making any personal commitment to God. No, they're as close to the holy presence of God as they can get because they want to worship Him. They want that loving kindness. Are you as close as you can get to God's presence? Will you turn on some theological juices and meditate on God's faithful love? That sounds very much to me like what happened in the story that I shared a little bit about from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jerusalem was threatened by enemies. 2 Chronicles 20, starting at verse 4, says the response to this coalition of kings marching against Jerusalem was that Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then King Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord in front of the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, you are not God in heaven and do not rule. Are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kings of the nations? In your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it. Your people do. They have built you a sanctuary for your names and say, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we'll stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in your temple, and we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. But now, O Lord, here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir coming to throw us out. O our God, will not you judge them? We have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Now, all Judah, with all their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord and waited for his deliverance. Commenting on that, on this psalm, John Calvin, in the mid-1500s, said, had they listened to the judgment of carnal sense and reason, they would have been overwhelmed with terror. Even as we now know that men are in a state of continual uneasiness and are driven hither and thither by contrary ways until faith can tranquilize their minds and settle them in true patience. And also, if the temple, the symbol or pledge of the presence of God, which was only a shadow, ought to have had such influence upon the minds of true believers under the former dispensation in the Old Testament as to make them hope for life in the midst of death. Surely now, when Christ has descended among us to unite us more closely to this Father, we have sufficient ground for continuing in a state of undisturbed tranquility, although the world be embroiled in confusion and turned upside down. We need to take occasion to think much of God's loving kindness. The second blessing which God shares with the city of God is his reputation for righteousness. Verse 10. When we're anxious and despairing, we're not going to be very likely to be praising God. So in order to fight back, we've got to consider the greatness of God's name and reputation and his faithfulness and his righteousness. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. A name carries a reputation. If I say Rolls Royce, what reputation does that brand name have? Luxury, expensive, high quality, right? If I say Ford, what connotations does that brand name have? American, tough, practical. Maybe you think found on the road dead if you're a Chevy person, but the name carries a reputation, doesn't it? And the greater the things represented by a name, the greater and more widespread its reputation will be. Everybody in the world has heard of New York City because for hundreds of years it's produced first-class, world-class products, world-class thinkers, world-class artists. It's a remarkable city. But our town, our Manhattan, we made national news last week for having the hottest temperature in the United States. Before that, probably most people had never thought about our city, and they probably now just think of it as a place that's too hot. God's famed name, however, leaves the reputations of New York City and Rolls Royce in the dust. His name is worthy of being praised by everyone in the entire world. His loving kindness, his righteousness, and his justice are the answer to every problem that the human race faces. If you want to talk about news, this is where it's out. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, doing wonders? The children of Israel sang in Exodus 15. Save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise, wrote David in 1 Chronicles 16. From the set rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among all the nations, wrote the prophet Malachi. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. What is so great about God? What makes him so famous? The second part of verse 10 tells us. It is with righteousness that his right hand is full. Charles Spurgeon in his sermon on this said, neither saint nor sinner is going to find the Lord to be an empty-handed God. The saint is going to find his hand full of blessings. The sinner is going to find his hand full of judgment. No one's going to find him empty-handed. What about us? The psalmist has already commented in Psalm 26 that the right hand of sinners is full of bribes. We're corrupt. God complained in Isaiah 1 that the right hand of even the people of Jerusalem was full of blood. Sinful. The book of Revelation 17:4 warns of the woman of Babylon, and whose hand is a cup full of abominations and filthiness and fornication. So this is a marvelous thing. In stark contrast to the ways of men is a God whose hand is full of righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 97:2, Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous things, and his face will see the one who is right. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. We sang this in the hymn earlier. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you with what? My righteous right hand. And not only is righteousness something in God's hand, it's in his right hand. That means his preferred hand. Showing us that doing what is right is not merely something that he occasionally does. It's his favorite thing to do. It's the thing he's most ready to give away. Righteousness. And think of who is at God's right hand. Jesus, our righteousness, the one who makes us righteous. The one who fills all in all, according to Ephesians 1:23, right? The righteousness of God is to be understood of his faithfulness, which he observes in maintaining and defending his own people. The names of false gods were renowned among men, although they had done nothing to furnish true matter of praise, but it was altogether different with respect to the God of Israel. For wherever the report of him was carried, all would understand that he was the deliverer of his people, and that he did not disappoint their hope and desires, nor forsake them in danger. God's loving kindness and his reputation for righteousness and faithfulness are powerful ammunition in your battle against anxiety and depression. But got one more for your arsenal, and that is his justice. Verse 11, Mount Zion will be happy. The daughters of Judah, and the daughters of Judah is interpreted by many as just the villages and the suburban areas outside of Jerusalem. They will all rejoice on account of your judgments or your judicial rulings. Some English translations render this, let them be glad and rejoice, kind of like a command. Others put it in the future tense, they will be glad and rejoice. Either is valid. The Hebrew grammar can be translated either way. And both are true. We will and we should. Joy and happiness are what people experience when God is judge. Now, when we think about judgment, in English, in our English use of the word judgment, we are usually thinking about negative things, condemnation or punishment. But the Hebrew word here, mishpatim, embraces all sorts of justice issues, including very positive things like achieving social justice, the rights of the oppressed, punishing the evildoers. Unlike practically every human politician that's ever lived, God cannot be corrupted. He will never tolerate injustice. That, brothers and sisters, is reason to rejoice. Back in around 400 AD, a pastor in northern Africa called Augustine preached a sermon, and he said, on Psalm 48, he said, speaking of God's justice, he said, he shall winnow with such art that not one grain of wheat shall fall into the heap of chaff prepared to be burned, nor one beard of chaff pass to the heap laid up to be in the garner. So be glad, you daughters of Judea, because of the judgments of God that err not. God will make zero mistakes in his justice. What a matter for rejoicing. Throughout the Psalms, we see this testimony of the happiness of and rejoicing of God's people. 1 Chronicles 16:31, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. It's a matter of joy for the Lord to reign. Psalm 31:7, I will rejoice and be happy there in your loving kindness, in which you regarded my low condition and considered my soul during crises. Are those written out? Psalm 32:11, be happy in the Lord and rejoice, you who are righteous. Sing out, all of you who are justified inside. Zion hears and is glad, Psalm 97:8. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Is that your testimony? If it's not, if you're not happy with Christianity, I think you may need to revisit how corrupt human beings can get and how perfect God's justice is. Meditate on that a little bit. Verses 12 and 13 contain the only imperative use in this psalm. So here's the place to look for application. And there's five commands. The first two commands are synonymous. Y'all go walk around Zion and make a circuit of her. They can make a little more sense when we understand what they don't mean. They don't necessarily mean walk. They have more to do with going around in a circle than with how to do that. Of course, it could be done by walking around the perimeter of the city. They also are not describing an aimless milling around. This is a purposeful action of completing a circuit. And they also, in English, we could say go around to mean avoid, right? But this actually means engaging with a place. These are the same words, the verbs used to describe Joshua marching around Jericho. This is engagement. These words were used to describe foreign kings surrounding a city to lay siege. This is engagement. The next command, count or number or tell her towers. As we start looking at this, it's looking like something that an enemy would do. The only other place in the Bible where they counted towers is in Isaiah 33:18, where enemy Assyrians were counting the towers of the Jews in Jerusalem, perhaps as part of calculating the tribute that they would have to pay to the Assyrian king, or perhaps part of their plan to conquer the city of Jerusalem, maybe even both. Just for kicks, I thought I would count up the towers that are mentioned in the Bible in Jerusalem. Before the exile, King Uzziah built three of them, one in Jerusalem at the corner gate, one at the valley gate, and one at the corner buttress of the wall. Then after the exile, we see, I think, about five towers rebuilt by Nehemiah in Jerusalem: the Tower of the Hundred, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Ovens, the Tower of the King's Upper House, Tower at the Watergate towards the east, OK 6, and the Great Projecting Tower. For what it's worth, that's what I found. Is this what the Bible's asking us to do? I'm not sure here. The last two commands continue on here in verse 13. Consider, mark well, impress upon your hearts her bulwark, her rampart, her defensive wall, the earthworks. And then the fifth one, take the alleys between, or consider, view, go through her palaces, her citadels, her compounds. That last verb there, pasgu, or from the root pasag, isn't used anywhere else in the Bible, and so it's hard to know exactly what it means. I suspect it's describing ambling through alleyways that separate one compound from another in a Middle Eastern city. But what is this for? Why are they commanded to circumnavigate the city and count its towers and notice its defensive wall and its fortified houses? Why? Verse 13 says, in order that y'all may recount to the following generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. Some think, and I think this is a reasonable interpretation of what's going on here. This, I think, refers to a triumph ceremony after a victorious defense of Jerusalem, like what they did in Nehemiah 12. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, wrote, let them observe with wonder, okay, the towers and bulwarks are all still in their full strength. There's not the least bit of damage done to the city by the kings that were assembled against it. Let the daughters of Judah walk around and see the towers and bulwarks of Zion with a pleasure equal to the terror with which the kings, their enemies, saw them. Go around and see, look, the Lord has delivered us and we are unharmed. Put that in your mind, seal that in your mind so that you remember God's deliverance of this city, and then tell the next generation about it. The application is I think not just the shallow at the shallow level of counting towers and looking at walls. As God's people look at their city and its towers and walls and fortifications, they're to see God behind it, not in a pantheistic way as though they were worshiping buildings as gods. They needed to see God behind it as the creator and sustainer of his city, the one whose loving kindness, righteousness, and justice save and undergird his people. And then they need to declare it to the coming generations. Psalm 71:18 carries the same theme. Oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who's to come. Psalm 78:4, we will not hide it from our children. We'll tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. John Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, wrote, God would have them to behold, as it were, the marks of his grace engraven wherever they turn themselves in the city, or rather to recognize him as present in these marks. From this, we conclude that whatever dignity or excellence shines forth in the church, we're not to consider it otherwise than as the means of presenting God to our view, that we may magnify and praise him in his gifts. So let's diligently observe the instances and evidences of the church's beauty and strength and safety. What has God done in our church? What has God done in church history? And faithfully transmit our observations to those that come after us. It's founded on Christ, the rock fortified by divine power, guarded by him that neither slumbers nor sleeps. See what precious ordinances are in its palaces, what precious promises are its bulwarks, and tell this to the generation following, that they may, with purpose of heart, espouse its interests and cling to it. That's Matthew Henry's commentary. So how do we do this? How do we share about God's loving kindness and righteousness and justice with the generation to come? Verse 14 gives us two ways to share it. First of all, we share with specific information. This is the Lord. This is our God. We're pointing to something in particular. The property of faith is to set before us not a confused but a distinct image of God. How do we do that? With specific information. Give our children detailed accounts of answers to prayer. Give our children stories of church history, of exactly what happened. Give our children systematic theology or catechism study. Give our children lists of God's attributes, like this psalmist did. Don't just say, got to have faith in God. Say, this is what God is like. This is what God did. This is God. Make it specific. Secondly, make it salvific. Make sure your children know how to get saved and where to find security. The psalm closes with this emphatic assertion, it is he who will guide us. Different translations have different words for the very end. Some say against death or until death to the end. Some say forever. The Hebrew text is literally against death or unto death, perhaps. Geneva Bible, King James, NAS, NLT, all read that way. And the oldest manuscripts we have are the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that's what they say. And it's also supported in ancient Syriac and Latin and Greek translations as well. If you're reading an NIV or an ESV, it's going to say forever. That's because the Vulgate and the Septuagint read forever. it is theologically true. God's guidance will indeed go on forever beyond death. There's no question about that. That's in the Bible. But the Hebrew author seems to have had something different in mind than the idea of forever. When we look at the Hebrew verb that is translated guide here, the Hebrew verb nahag usually connotes leading away from something rather than leading to something. For instance, the last place this verb was used in the Bible is Job 24:3, describing thieves driving away the donkey of the fatherless, taking it, stealing it. That's the same verb that's used here. God will lead away, perhaps. When the Bible speaks of God's nurturing guidance in places like Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness, or even in the Hebrew New Testament, John 16:13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That Hebrew verb, a positive nurture guiding you into good things, is a different Hebrew verb, nahah, instead of nahag. In Isaiah 49:10, there's actually a contrast between these two different kinds of verbs. There's a leading away from a problem and a leading towards the solution, two different Hebrew verbs. The heat and sun will not strike them down, Isaiah 49:10, for their compassionate one will lead them away, nahag, lead them away from what? From the heat that is giving them sunstroke. And he will lead them to nahal, a different verb, lead them to water, streams of water. I think then that the last verse of Psalm 48 may not actually be picturing God leading his people into eternal prosperity, but rather picturing God leading them away from the threat of death. And of course, leading away from death implies leading them toward life. So I'm not trying to contradict fine translations. It's just a matter of what I think is being emphasized in this particular verse. I think the emphasis is on God saving his people from what threatened them. It's a salvation picture that summarizes what happened when God and his loving kindness, salvation, righteousness, and justice protected his people in his city from being killed in an enemy attack. But more than that, this is a statement of faith. Somebody wrote this psalm down, right? Who wrote it down and why? It's a statement of faith from a parent, a grandparent maybe, assuring the next generation that God will continue to protect his people from being wiped out by their enemies, and that they should trust God and praise God too into the next generation. That's what this psalm is about. So when anxiety creeps into your heart, you need to meditate on God's loving kindness, his righteousness, and his justice, and then tell the next generation specifically and salvifically what he has done to save you and how they can trust in the same God who sustains his people. And say something like Isaiah did in Isaiah 26. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation like walls and a bulwark for us. A steadfast mind you will guard in peace, for it trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever. Isaiah 33. The Lord is exalted. He's sitting on high, saturating Zion with his righteousness and justice. And he will be a stability for your times, a treasure trove of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. Where is the one who counts the towers? The fierce people? You won't see them. People of difficult speech, stammering language you don't understand. Behold, Zion, the walled city of our meeting. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a home at ease, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never pull out forever, and none of its ropes ever be drawn up. Instead, the majestic Lord will be there for For us, there will be a place of rivers and broad-handed streams. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our king. The Lord will save us.